Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our exposition of this chapter, looking at what the Apostle Paul has laid down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And once again, I'll read from verse 1 to keep our minds in the setting of its context and read up to and through the passage that we want to look at in particular this morning. So that means beginning in verse 1 and going all the way to the second to last verse in the whole chapter, verse 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is excepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, if I asked you to visualize a trumpet or think about a trumpet, what sort of image comes to your mind? Probably for a few of us, you may immediately begin to think of the jazz of Miles Davis or Dizzy Gillespie. Or maybe you think of a mariachi band. Or maybe an orchestra. Maybe even ska music, for those of you who know what that is. Or maybe you think of an army bugle that you once heard playing revelry before it was even dawn. You don't want to think about those things again. Or maybe you don't think of music at all. Maybe you think of a bugle and an army leading a charge of a cavalry. Trumpets have been used in all kinds of different cultures and many different eras and for many different purposes. But when the Bible speaks about a trumpet or the sound of a trumpet blast, it's usually connected to the idea of God coming in His splendor and in His victory. And it's this way, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the trumpet or the trumpet blast, it was associated with revelation and an announcement from heaven. We think of the trumpet blast at Mount Sinai when God descended upon that mountain and gave His law to Moses, this high form of revelation to him. Or we think of the trumpet blast that signaled the good news of release and restoration at the Feast of Trumpets. and especially at the arrival of the Jubilee year. There were trumpet blasts during Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, used to summon the people to worship, to assemble before the Lord. And of course, one of the most memorable and vivid episodes in redemptive history involving trumpets was Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Because there we remember how Israel marched around the city for 6 days, blasting their trumpets each time. But on that seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times, just as God had instructed them to do, and then blasted the trumpets that final time, indicating that all the warnings were expired and that judgment had come. And those trumpet blasts were terrifying to the Canaanites. They were terrifying to the people about to be judged. And yet those same trumpet blasts were very comforting to the people of God, because it was an announcement of their deliverance, just as it was an announcement of judgment upon the enemies of God. And that's very much like this trumpet that Paul talks about here in our text today, in verses 50 through 57. That's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. He talks about the last trumpet and this great and final victory that will take place when the risen Lord Jesus Christ returns on the last day. He tells us of an event that God has promised that will happen in the future, a cataclysmic event, yet a wonderful event. And for God's people, a very comforting event. One to which we look forward. One that we anticipate. One that we hope happens sooner rather than later. One that gives us hope in this life and makes it so that all of our labor in this life is not in vain. All of our daily struggle against sin, our battle against the temptations of the flesh, our constant denial of self, our submission to Christ, our Lord, and all of our labor in the kingdom and bringing the gospel out to the ends of the earth and persevering in the faith, none of it is in vain because of what God has done and what He has promised to do at that last trumpet. And that is what Paul has been arguing for from beginning to end in this passage. He's arguing for the promise of God. And it's this, as we've said in past weeks, what the Creator God did in raising Christ is both the model and the means of what He will do for all of His redeemed people on the last day. A wonderful message. And that is what Paul has been explaining throughout this whole chapter. He's making a case for the resurrection of the body, this great Christian hope, this promise of God that some of the Corinthians were denying. And he's made his case for these things very, very clearly and powerfully in verses 1 through 49. And now he finishes in this kind of crescendo, in this great language of celebration about the last trumpet and all that awaits us with its coming blast. And so think with me about this last trumpet and how it will announce to us, first of all, the coming of our Lord. How it will announce to us our bodily transformation. And how it will announce to us the death of death. And as we think about these things, loved ones, may we know that these things are for us today, that our Creator and Redeemer God has promised them to us. And may our hearts burn with hope and be filled with joy as we meditate upon them. So in the first place, the last trumpet of which Paul speaks, it will announce the coming of our Lord. He tells us there is coming a day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Now remember earlier in the chapter, in verses 20 through 23, he tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he says that in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he says this, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. It's at the coming of the Lord then our bodily resurrection takes place. That's what we find throughout the New Testament. It's this one great event, the blast of the trumpet, the return of the Lord. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. It happens then, at the last trumpet, when He returns. He says that this will take place with the sound of a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. We hear about a trumpet there too. He tells us that the Lord Himself, personally, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, says Paul. And Jesus spoke of the same thing. He talked about His coming and a trumpet. He said it in His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Remember when the disciples had asked Him, they were showing Him the temple and saying, look at all this stuff. And Jesus says, you know, this temple's going to fall down. There's not one stone here that's going to be left upon another. And they say, what's He talking about? That means the end of the age. And so they ask Him some questions. They say, well, when's that going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age? And so Jesus answers their questions by explaining how the temple would be destroyed by an invading army, namely the Romans in AD 70, just as it was. But He also explains what His coming will be like. He's answering two different questions there. And this is what He says. He says His coming would be marked by cataclysmic disturbances and the sound of a trumpet. He said this, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. There it is again. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We're promised the same thing in all of these places. The Lord's return will be personal, physical, visible, sudden, and glorious. His return is not figurative, as liberal theology has tried to make it out to be. As though this man Jesus just died and now he sort of returned in his moral and ethical teachings that sort of influence society and make it a little bit cleaner and neater and nicer. No, He's coming back physically, visibly, gloriously. Nor does His return come in two parts, we have to point out, as is popular today, this idea. As if Jesus is going to return invisibly first to rapture His church out of the world, leaving behind everyone else to face the 7-year tribulation, and all of the novels will come true. And then again He returns a third time visibly. No, the New Testament doesn't teach that anywhere. We're promised the same thing in these texts. The return of our Lord, it's personal, physical, visible, sudden, glorious, and it is announced with a trumpet. It's loud. And this is very significant, especially when we consider the great imagery of trumpet blasts in the Old Testament. The trumpet blast announced judgment on the enemies of God, but deliverance for the people of God. It's kind of a two-edged sword. And again, that story of Joshua, it's so significant when we think about the last trumpet, you know, because Joshua is a type of Christ. He's a figure of Christ. He was the covenant leader of the pilgrim people of God. Who did what? He led the Lord's priestly army into the promised land in order to bring judgment on the enemies of God and give God's people deliverance and rest. Well, what will Jesus do? He's the greater Joshua. He is the one who is our covenant Lord of all the pilgrim people of God, who will, on the day He returns, bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, bringing us into the promised land that Canaan only foreshadowed, the new heavens and the new earth. And He will bring destruction upon all that stands against God. And He will bring deliverance to His people forever and ever. You see, redemptive history, it's all pointing to Jesus. And this last trumpet that Paul speaks of, it's foreshadowed in things like Joshua. Just as the first Joshua in the Battle of Jericho brought this deliverance and it was announced by a trumpet blast, so too will the greater Joshua, Jesus, and the last battle bring the ultimate deliverance. And all of human history is moving into that day. And that fills our lives with hope and expectation, even now. We aren't just sitting around passively waiting for this trumpet, twiddling our thumbs. Instead, God calls us to live. He calls us to labor in light of that trumpet blast, knowing that the labor He calls us to in this life is not in vain. You know, foregoing vengeance in this life. When we want to get back at somebody, we want to get back at them. It's not for you, Christian. Foregoing vengeance in this life, it's not in vain. For the Lord is coming at the last trumpet. And He'll bring His judgment. And His judgment is a lot better than any silly vengeance that you can get back in your sin. Resisting temptation in this life, it's not in vain. For our Lord is coming at the last trumpet and He will bring us eternal rest. Getting the gospel out to the nations, it's not in vain in this life. For our Lord is coming at the last trumpet and He will bring this present evil age to its end. Being conformed to our Lord's sufferings in this life is not in vain. For our Lord is coming at the last trumpet and He will transform us physically. And that's the next thing we want to think about. The last trumpet will announce our bodily transformation. It will announce the coming of the Lord. It will announce our bodily transformation. Now notice what Paul says. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, the one we have now, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Not only will the last trumpet announce the coming of our Lord, but it will also announce the time of our bodily transformation. That it's arrived. That, okay, your appointment is here. Your appointment to be transformed and raised from the dead has arrived. Just like when a nurse comes out and calls you Mr. So-and-so in the doctor's office. Okay, it's my turn. Here I go. Well, now, your appointment for which you are scheduled, as we said last week, you are scheduled to be raised from the dead. It's on God's schedule. It will be announced with that trumpet blast. And then it will come. Not that your soul escapes to be naked apart from the body, but to be further clothed with a transformed physical body. That's what's going to take place. It's necessary. Because you see here the language that Paul uses. He says, flesh and blood is not fit for the coming fullness of the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, flesh and blood doesn't merely mean being physical. It's a New Testament phrase that refers to our present corruptible bodies, our perishable bodies, our decaying bodies. That's what you find everywhere throughout Scripture. Flesh and blood refers to our present state. And our present state is unfit for the glorious new heavens and new earth. It's as unfit as a covered wagon from the 1800s would be unfit to travel down Interstate 8. It doesn't work. They're not built for what is yet to come. This body is perishable, but the age to come is imperishable. And so the transformation will still mean a physical and material body. Make no mistake about it. A physical and material body. But it will be an imperishable body. A spiritual body, as Paul likes to call it. A body fit for the fullness of the new creation. To enjoy all that God has made on the new earth. A body fit for the age and realm of the Spirit, which we only have a small foretaste of in this life. And the last trumpet will announce this event. It's coming, this last trumpet. Each day we're getting closer to it. And it's worth noting here also that the New Testament doesn't teach that the physical resurrection of our bodies comes 1,000 years after Christ returns. Again, a very popular view today. But just because something is popular doesn't mean it is true or right. It's foreign, that idea, to the New Testament. The apostle is very clear about this. The resurrection takes place when? When Christ returns. On the last day, at the last trumpet. He's the first fruits 2,000 years ago, and the harvest all happens in one event. It will be one glorious, final event. And the amazing thing is that Paul says that those who belong to Christ, who are living at that time, will be the one group of people, the one generation of believers who won't die, who will immediately be transformed. Just as there were some Israelites who didn't die in the wilderness, but were alive at the time when they were brought into Canaan, the promised land, so too will it be with believers when Christ returns. They will be transformed. And a time will come when Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And ever since Paul wrote these words, ever since Christ ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago, well, believers have lived in expectancy of that day. I may be one of those who will not sleep. But the Lord may come in my lifetime. It's impossible to say when that is. It could be very, very soon. Or it may be a long time from now. It's impossible to say because no man knows the day or the hour. But we do know this, loved ones. We know this. Every day that passes by is one day closer to the last day. And we look forward to that, don't we? Every believer looks forward to that day. If you're afraid of that day, I ask you why. What are you afraid of? Are you not right with God? Is that it? Are you worried about judgment that's coming at that day? Well, then repent and believe and look on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your, you know, the fact that you live in a Christian home or even that you have been baptized. You trust in what Christ has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. Because no believer should be worried and afraid of the Lord's return. It's our blessed hope. Our blessed hope, we're told. And so we look forward to it. And that's what Paul has been arguing for throughout this chapter. A promise from our Creator. A promise from our Redeemer God, who has guaranteed that this time will take place because Christ was raised from the dead in history. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's a mystery, he says. Not a mystery in the sense that we can't understand it, but a mystery, a mysterion, in the same sense that Paul means everywhere else in his letters, that what was once hidden has now been revealed and made clear in Jesus Christ. He was transformed. We too shall be transformed at that day. And death will be swallowed up forever when that trumpet is sounded. And that's the last thing we want to think about. The last trumpet, it'll announce the death of death. It announces the return of the Lord. It announces the transformation of our bodies. And it announces the death of death. Look at what Paul says in the next verse. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Such comforting words. Beautiful words. True words. Words that should be announced and said at every Christian funeral. It is not a Christian funeral if the resurrection is not taught. It was just some happy sayings and things that pagans could have done. But the resurrection must be mentioned and looked to at a funeral for a Christian. And these words are so appropriate. Because death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He's quoting a passage from the prophet Hosea and also that glorious passage that we heard earlier from the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah foretold of a great day that he promised to God's people, a day when the Lord of hosts Himself would swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all faces. That last enemy, death, it will finally be destroyed. It will have nothing. It will not be allowed to remain. It will not be allowed to hold on to anything. There will be no compromise. There will be no negotiation with death. It's not a mere coming to terms with death. Death will not be allowed to have the physical body while the human soul goes on to live in another world. No. The Creator God says, that too is mine. Hand it over, death, and you're done. This evil and ugly and wicked thing that is a result of sin that is permeated throughout the human race and afflicts our whole world will be brought to an end on that day when the last trumpet is sounded. Victory is what Christ has gained for us in what He accomplished 2,000 years ago. And the last trumpet that's coming will announce that victory in the fullest. It will say, here it is. The kingdom has finally in its fullest come. Death is destroyed. And here is the victory feast, people of God. That's what Isaiah foretells. A feast of rich food and well-aged wine. No two-buck chuck there. A victory feast, and we will partake of that feast. It will be said on that day, Isaiah says, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And the Lord has already come, hasn't He? He's already come and secured the victory for us. These prophecies from Hosea and Isaiah, they've already been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. We're just waiting for them to be realized at the last trumpet. You see, all this stuff that we look to in the future, it's guaranteed because of what has already taken place in history. That's why we have a living hope, not a dead hope. A dead hope looks to just the stuff of this world. A dead hope says, oh, what kind of fun can I still have and remain in this present passing evil age? Before it all tanks. A dead hope only looks to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. But a living hope says, no, there's more. There's so much more than all this junk. Because somebody has been raised from the dead, an event has happened in history which secures and guarantees the victory that will be fully announced with the last trumpet on the last day. And Paul says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The wages of sin, of course, is death. Sin is that venom, that deadly poison that has brought death to the human race. God did not create us for death. It's the result of sin. And what gives that poison its power, notice, is what? The law. The law. Because sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin is rebellion and treason against God's holiness, which His law declares. The law does not give us life. The law cannot give us life. The law does not provide us with anything. The law demands from us. The law requires from us. The law tells us and informs us that we have sinned against God and that in ourselves there is no hope whatsoever. The law only increases our guilt. But the good news, the gospel, is that Christ has come and kept the law for us. He's fulfilled the law's demands, satisfied the law's requirements, so that we're no longer under its condemnation. He is our second Adam, the last Adam. He is our probation passer, so that we are not in the law's debt. He is our penalty payer, who has removed the penalty that we deserved by being punished for our sins as our substitute. And through His person and work, God has given us victory. Christ is the only one who's lived the victorious life and has consequently given us the victory, even though we suffer in this life. Even though we don't feel victorious in this life, even though we face the horror of death. Nevertheless, the truth is that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God because it comes to us through and in Jesus Christ our Lord. No, in all these things, says Paul in Romans, we are more than conquerors, victorious, through Him who loved us. And that's what makes death so different, you see, for the Christian. Yes, we still cry. And we still mourn. And that's appropriate behavior at a funeral. Because we're human beings, and death is unnatural and ugly and a hostile enemy to us as human beings. But we don't cry and mourn as those who have no hope, as those who live as if this life and this age is all there is. Death, while hostile, cannot tyrannize you, Christian. It cannot. Because Christ has given you victory. Because there is a last trumpet. There is a final note to be sounded, and it's guaranteed to us. And even for our brothers and sisters who have died in the Lord, fallen asleep in Jesus, we know that while their soul has gone on to be with the Lord immediately, and so that they are consciously enjoying His presence and they participate in what the book of Revelation calls the first resurrection, being there consciously present in their soul while their body still remains in the ground, we know that even they are waiting for the completion of their redemption that will be given to them at the last trumpet on the last day as well, when their souls are finally and forever united with their resurrected bodies, and all of us together will see that death is finally and forever destroyed. Loved ones, do you see the Creator God's great promise to you today? Do you have this living hope? You see what has been given to you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our first fruits? Do you have a fresh glimpse of your Savior today in this great argument that Paul makes for the resurrection of the body? Christ has been raised, and therefore you shall be raised. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? May we even come to His table now and proclaim His death until He comes, knowing that this promise is for us. Amen. Our Father,